Father, this same apostle wrote in his second letter that there are things difficult to understand in the scriptures. And we come to such a passage tonight written by him, but ultimately written by you. And so we pray for that wonderful work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to illumine our minds, to understand what you say here to us for our everlasting joy and your everlasting glory in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. This is God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the living God stands forever and ever. Amen. We just had our men's wild game supper on Friday evening, thanks to so many volunteers and so many attendees for coming. And as that's been on my mind, hunting's been on my mind, and I read a story once about a man from Colorado who wanted to do some serious deer hunting in the plain states, the prairie states of the upper Midwest. So he chartered a guided hunt in North Minnesota. And when he got there, they loaded up the gear, they got in the truck, and the guides took him and dropped him off at the road and said, "Go to the end of the road, it's not that far, and you'll find a ridge. Stay on that ridge, we're going to go chase the deer towards you, and you'll have the best shot." So they dropped him off, he started walking, they drove, they went into the woods, they tried to do their best to get the deer to come towards them, and they walked out of the woods. And they came back to the place where they had designated to meet, and they couldn't find him. So they kept driving and looking for a few hours, and they finally found him still walking. And they came to him and said, "Well, why didn't you stop at the ridge?" The man, being from Colorado and used to the Rockies, was not used to a little mound of dirt being called a ridge. The people from Minnesota said anything that's a little bit over 3 feet is a ridge. And the point is this: we can speak the same language and still misunderstand each other. And when we come to this passage this evening, Peter speaks our language, but it's very easy to misunderstand him. But with God's help, we can figure out what he's saying to us. Just some context before we launch into this. Two major teaching sections prior to this section before us tonight on who Jesus is. Chapter 1, 18 to 21. Chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. And now Peter has one other major teaching section on Jesus, on who he is, and that's what we'll be studying tonight. I knew it was going to be a long week in the study, as Dr. Thomas mentioned this morning. Every commentator agrees with his assessment that this is the hardest passage in the New Testament, if not the entire Bible. So have a good night, and thank you all for coming. But what we're going to look at in these verses is this. The Word of God tells us the purpose of history by showing us Christ's suffering, his proclamation, and his rule. The Word of God tells us the purpose of history by showing us Christ's suffering, his proclamation, and his rule. First of all, then, look at verse 18 at Christ's suffering. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And Peter's using the language here of substitution. What we lack, Jesus provides for us. That's his point here, very simply. He lives and dies as our substitute, and that's why he uses this language, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Here's our first interpretive challenge. And what we have to understand is Peter is not contrasting bodily death and our spirits living on. There's plenty of other places in the Bible that teach that, but he didn't use the word for body here. He very intentionally uses the word for flesh, and you could capitalize the word spirit there. He's contrasting two orders of existence. And so what he's saying to us is that when Jesus died on the cross, all that the order of existence that was represented by Adam died with him. Suffering, death, evil, all of the things that we hate about this fallen world were taken care of, as it were, by Jesus, and he inaugurated, being made alive in the Spirit, everything that the Old Testament prophesied about what would happen when the Messiah finally showed up. That this age of the Spirit in which there would be blessings for all, eventually culminating in the Messiah reigning over a new heavens and a new earth, was inaugurated when Jesus died and rose again. And so what Peter wants us to see is that Jesus' sufferings were not simply redemptive in the sense that they took care of all of our sin. They did that, and that's a wonderful piece of the equation here. But what he wants us to see is that if Jesus has been made alive in the Spirit, so have we. Now we have the ability to be Spirit-filled people. That's not an extra blessing added to Christianity after you've been following Jesus for a while. It's the birthright of every Christian to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, because we are united to the one who was made alive in the Spirit. But note how Peter puts it. He was the righteous. We are the unrighteous. Have you come to grips with that this evening? That in and of yourself you are unrighteous. That in and of yourself you have no desire to follow God, to follow Christ, to study the Bible, to pray, to come to worship. That those things and the taste for them and the enjoyment of them are all the work of God in your heart. And if he's not at work, you'll never love them. Because we're unrighteous at root and we need someone who's righteous in our place. And Peter says, here is your substitute. And notice how else he put it. He said, Christ suffered once for sins. And the import of the original here, beloved, is once for all. In other words, this sacrifice that Jesus provided for us can never be repeated. It's why when we come to this table here in a few minutes, it's not an altar. It's not, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, a repeated sacrifice in the symbolism of the Mass. It's not that. There's only one sacrifice that takes care of sins, and it's the cross. And it's sufficient. It's substitutionary, and it's sufficient. And my friends, we need to see how that little phrase, once for all, makes Christianity different from every other world religion, because only Christianity can provide you with the assurance of salvation, because everything has been done in your place. That everything that you lack, Jesus provides. And Peter's logic here is unmistakable. Every other system of belief says you have to contribute something. You have to do something. You have to provide something. And then, maybe then, you'll be accepted in God's sight. And what the gospel says is this: what could you possibly add to what Jesus has done? What could you possibly contribute to a once-for-all atonement? That's the import of what Peter is saying, and he says there's a purpose for this, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit and being righteous where we're unrighteous. And he says it's to bring us to God. Not only are we unrighteous, in our unrighteousness, we are alienated from God. Paul says it that way in Ephesians 2, alienated, strangers from God. That's the operating supposition of the Bible on every page after the fall, is that we do not naturally seek God because we're alienated from him by our unrighteousness. And here's what Peter says to us. He says, do you feel like God isn't close to you? Do you feel alienated from him? Do you feel like he's distant? Peter says, here's Jesus, the God-man who came down to bring us back to God. He's the only one who could do that. He's the only one who can reconcile us to God through his blood, and he's done it. And that's where Peter starts here this evening. And then in the second place, he tells us about Christ's proclamation. Look at verses 19 and 20. In which, being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were safely brought through water. Why does Peter now turn our attention to Noah? Because we're in a context here, and the context is the suffering of Jesus unto death. And the greater context of this epistle is that if you follow Jesus, you'll suffer too. And what Peter is saying here is that if you follow Jesus in suffering unto death, it doesn't get the last word. And deeper still, he's telling us something about the spiritual realm that we can't see. And these are these very difficult verses. And commentators spend pages talking about what Peter is saying here. And instead of going through all those interpretations, let me just tell you what I think he means. A couple of textual clues. First, Peter is not talking about hell. Prison here is not a metaphor for hell, nor is the Greek word for prison here ever used for hell in the New Testament. Second thing is when Peter talks about the proclamation here, he's not saying Jesus went to hell to preach the gospel to the dead. It's a different word than proclaiming for the gospel. Instead, what he's saying is this. There is a spiritual realm that we can't see that has been there for a long time, in which Jesus, at his death, went and proclaimed to them, I have triumphed. And your best intentions to bring down my people who I have bought with my blood will ultimately fail. I am victorious. And we see hints of this in Jesus' ministry, don't we? You remember when he comes to cast out demons, what do they say to him? What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? They knew what was coming. Isn't it fascinating that it's only the demons in the Gospels who recognize who Jesus is, not his disciples at that point? But the demons recognize what's coming and hear what they saw in the future has come to pass. Jesus triumphs. And what Peter wants us to see, what God wants us to see, is that though we cannot see that unseen world, Jesus is victorious in both worlds. And then he talks about Noah here as well. Why does he go back to the days of Noah? Because when you read the Old Testament, the scene that is always picked out by Old Testament and New Testament writers of God's massive worldwide judgment is the flood. So when they want to look and ransack the Old Testament for a picture of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns, they always go to the flood. And that's why Peter goes back to Noah here. He says, in the days of Noah, there were evil spirits operative then, and they were telling people judgment isn't coming. Noah looks foolish, and the world was caught unawares when judgment finally came. And Peter is going to revisit this theme later, but he's going to tell us very clearly tonight, judgment is coming. There's a spiritual world you can't see that influences this world in which we live. And when you read that episode of the judgment flood in the Old Testament, don't think it won't happen again. It will happen. But notice what else he tells us here, and this is such good news. He says that God is patient. God waited patiently in the days of Noah. He is being patient with us right now. Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? And Peter will say this in his second letter. He picks up this same theme and says in 2 Peter 3 that there's going to come a time when people say, where's the promise of his coming? For from the days of our fathers, everything is continued the same to this day, and judgment will come upon them suddenly. And what Peter is saying here is, now is the day of God's patience towards us. The longer I walk with Jesus, the more thankful I am he is patient. And the more impatient I seem, the more easily agitated I feel myself to be. And then I remind myself, there is a God who is patient with me, who's patient with the world sunk in sin, sunk in rebellion against him. And Peter says there's only 8 that were saved. And then you read on and we realize there's going to be a host that Jesus saves. And when he went and proclaimed that to these spirits in another world, he is telling them there's going to be a flood of grace-filled persons filling the heavenly realms when he returns. But that's only after the world passes through judgment. And so recognize, friends, there's a time when God's patience will run out with this world. And so if you're here tonight on the fence about Jesus, we say this a lot here, don't be afraid of the questions you have about the gospel. But don't let those questions be an artificial excuse for you to not make up your mind tonight about Jesus. Be with him or be against him. I plead with you to be with him, because this is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. Noah's flood happened. The coming judgment will happen. That's what Peter wants us to see, no matter the thorny details of the text. And that brings us to our final couple of verses there in Christ's rule. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Why does he then say this? Baptism now, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Let's just get this out of the way. Peter is not saying when you watch a child get baptized here with water poured on its head, or somebody else as an adult come and go undergo water baptism, that that automatically guarantees salvation. How do we know that he's not saying that? Because he took great pains in chapter 1 to tell us that we were elected and chosen by God, and that's how we get saved, through God's activity, not water. So what is he saying? He is saying a theme, and rather picking up on a theme that is all through Scripture, and that is salvation by judgment through water. From the flood to the crossing of the Red Sea to Jesus' own baptism, this theme runs like a strand all through the Scriptures. And so what Peter is saying is the flood not only happened, it points to something greater than itself. And baptism pictures that for us. As an aside, as we're getting ready to come to the table here shortly, isn't it wonderful that the God who made us with body and soul gives us pictures like baptism and the Lord's Supper to help our faith? Our faith is so weak. R.C. Sproul said, "The hardest thing in the world is to believe in a God that you can't see." And what baptism and the Lord's Supper do is make God visible to us, as it were. They show forth his grace to us. And so what we want to avoid here just briefly is we want to avoid two errors in thinking about baptism when we come to this text. On the one hand, we want to avoid the error of thinking that baptism doesn't matter at all. It's not a baby dedication that happens here at First Press. No, we believe that this child that is baptized here, the adult that is baptized after a profession of faith, but especially with the children, we believe that that child is engaged to be the Lord's. That that child is set apart. That being raised in a Christian home has privileges. And therefore, tonight, if you have been baptized and never come to faith in Jesus, this is hard to say, but the judgment will be greater for you because you have been marked out as separate from the world, Peter says. And if you refuse to believe and own God's grace for yourself, to believe in Jesus, then everything that's pictured in baptism that should be laid on Christ will be laid on you. So that's the first error to avoid, that baptism doesn't really matter. The second error is to think that baptism is the only thing that matters. As if the application of water guarantees that people will be saved. We all have painful experience of knowing people who've been baptized who have no interest in Jesus. And so baptism does not guarantee salvation, but nor is it simply a wet baby dedication. It's a picture for us that God is at work, and God may choose to save at the moment of baptism, but he's not tied to do that. And so what we want to see is what Peter is trying to tell us here. Notice how he puts it. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body. You see what he's saying? It's not the outward act that matters, but it's what it points to, the resurrection of Jesus as an appeal to God through a good conscience. And what he's saying is this, the washing away of sins, which is pictured in baptism, is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's how sins get washed away, by what he does, not by what we apply. By what he did in the past, not what we are doing here in the present. And that enables us to live in such a way to have a good conscience. And Peter finishes on a note of triumph. He says, Jesus, having died, having proclaimed, having been raised from the dead, now rules. The rule of Christ. And what Peter wants you to see, dear friends, is that Jesus is available and able. We love to know people of influence, don't we? And here's what the Word of God tells us tonight. You know the most influential person in the universe in Jesus, and you always have his ear. And it's not enough that he should be available to us. He can change things for us. He is able to do things for us. He can do something about our problems. He can change things for us. And so when Peter talks about the ascension and rule of Christ, he is saying Jesus is the center of history. He is history's sun around which every individual history orbits. And therefore, we have to recognize who's on the throne. What does that mean for us tomorrow? Think about this with me just briefly. Jesus came down to bring us back. The great exchange. His righteousness for our unrighteousness brings us back to God. And the reconciliation Christ's resurrection secures makes what I mentioned earlier possible, the assurance of salvation. How important is that? Massively important. You and I will not have joy and peace in our faith and in our relationship with God if we feel insecure about his love for us. If you live every day under the worry that you might do something to lose God's love for you, you will not live in bold and courageous faith. You will be halting, you will be hesitant, and you'll be gloomy. And what Peter is saying here is, we have every assurance imaginable because the cross is empty and the tomb is empty and the table is set. And because that's the case, because Jesus underwent the judgment, as it were, that baptism pictures, you and I have the assurance of never being let go by God. And when that comes home, God ceases to become a distant, cold deity and becomes a loving, cherishing Father as the Bible wants us to see Him. Do you think of your Father that way? Do you think of God on those terms? Jesus' blood and righteousness plead with you this evening to see God as He really is. But the other thing we learn about Jesus here tonight is that He underwent that judgment in our place, as I mentioned. That's why when He came for baptism to John, John says, I should be being baptized by you, and yet you would come to me. And Jesus says, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Why does He say that? Because He's being baptized in our place. He's undergoing the waters of judgment so that we never will have to. He is passing through those waters of judgment so that when we apply the waters of baptism, we are saying to the person baptized, if you believe in Jesus, your greatest fears will never be realized. Better stated, maybe your greatest fears need to be recalibrated. My greatest fears need to be recalibrated. What do you worry about the most? And here's what baptism ought to teach us, what this passage in the New Testament teaches us. It's this: we are afraid of the wrong things, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And what our greatest fear ought to be is dying apart from Jesus and facing everything the flood pictured, everything baptism pictures pointing back to the flood, and that is divine wrath and judgment upon us at the moment of our death. Just this afternoon, I read the last words of Robert Louis Dabney, one of the great theologians of the South, who has preached in this church before he died in 1890. And he had many faults and many failures. But the last thing he wrote to his children was, believe on Jesus. That's the dying wish of your Father. Believe Him with all your heart. Why would he write something like that? Because he realized that death was not the end. That death is not our greatest fear. That the judgment that follows death from a righteous and holy God ought to be our greatest fear. And if you have believed in Jesus, He has taken that judgment upon yourself, upon Himself. And every time we come to this church and watch these precious children undergo baptism, we ought to be reminded of the fact that we are witnessing history in miniature. That the sprinkling of the water will one day give way to a flood of divine judgment upon sin, upon suffering, upon evil, and that the only way to escape is to trust in the One whose baptism makes every other baptism by faith effective. Most of us here remember what happened when Hurricane Katrina hit. And having been down to places now in Louisiana and Mississippi, hadn't been there at this point after that storm hit in 2005, got a chance to go down there and see it. And the level of devastation still to this day in some areas is breathtaking. The first time Callie and I went to New Orleans, we were out at a restaurant and we noticed there was a massive boat up under the portico right next to St. Peter's Cathedral there on Jackson Square. And the owners of that space had left it there to remind people what it looked like after Katrina. But before the storm hit, they ran a simulation of a Category 3 hurricane hitting New Orleans. And there's always been debate since the great flood of 1928 in the Delta of Mississippi and Tennessee and down to Louisiana if the levee system would hold up. And this simulated model said it wouldn't. And one FEMA worker back in 2004 said this. He said, "This isn't close to being enough," talking about the precautions. So when Katrina hit, that was a grim prophecy. And the point is this, where is history headed? It's headed towards divine judgment. And if we look to ourselves and to our resources to save us, we will be just like that FEMA worker and say, this isn't nearly close to being enough. And our only hope, your only hope, my only hope, the world's only hope, is the one who took our place. And because of what he did, because he went through the floodwaters of divine judgment, he will bring us safely home in his everlasting arms if we will but trust in him and not ourselves. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words to understand, but we thank you for a victorious, sufficient, available, and able Savior. Thank you for our substitute. Now as we come to the table, may we see him so clearly in the bread and the fruit of the vine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.